www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and the station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright, your station for at-work listening.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, during which time we have an open phone line and we invite you to call in if you have questions or even objections to the Bible or the Christian faith or anything this host has said, and you want to make further inquiry, you want to disagree, you want to balance comment, or you just want to get some understanding of a passage in the Bible that you have had troubles with. Any of those things are welcome here on this program, and you can call me at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I believe that John chapter 5 describes a or the resurrection when Christ returns of everybody. In conjunction with that, where and when does the great white throne judgment occur? And is that the same event as the separation of the goats from the sheep or the sheep from the goats? That kind of perplexes me a little bit. I'd like your take on it. And I will get off the telephone and listen on the radio. Thank you very much for all you do for so many people.
Well, thank you, Richard. You have a good weekend. God bless you. Okay, the Great White Throne Judgment is mentioned in Revelation 20. It doesn't really, they don't call it the Great White Throne Judgment, but John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, then there's a judgment. So theologians often have come to call it the Great White Throne Judgment. This is placed at the end of Revelation 20, and therefore at the end of what is described there as the 1,000 years. And therefore, for those who believe the 1,000 years is a literal period that will be inaugurated when Jesus returns, that is, for people who are premillennial and believe in a premillennial second coming of Christ, well, they believe that Christians will be raised from the dead and judged before the millennium, because the Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise us from the dead. Now, the premillennial view holds that there's two different resurrections and two different judgments. I think everyone agrees that the resurrection of the dead is followed by their being judged. There's a judgment at the end of time, or you know, we're all going to face judgment eventually, eschatologically, at the end of the world, and God will raise us from the dead to go stand before that judgment. Now, the premillennial view holds that the Christians will be raised from the dead and judged before the millennium, but that the non-Christians will be raised from the dead and judged after the millennium. And therefore, there would be two resurrections and two judgments 1,000 years apart from each other. They would refer to the first resurrection as the resurrection of the saints, and they consider that to be the first resurrection, and then there's a second resurrection of the lost. And so, what happens then? When is the judgment? Well, premillennialists, and I am not a premillennialist, as regular listeners know. I'm an amillennialist, and these words I don't mean to confuse people with. If you're a regular listener, you know something about these different categories. But a premillennialist who believes Jesus will come back and establish a 1,000-year millennium, and then after that is the judgment, they see two different judgments. They would say that before the millennium, when Jesus comes back, the Christians will be raised and judged, and they refer to that as the Bema seat. Now, the word Bema is a Greek word that referred to the judgment seat at the Olympics, when a runner would finish his course in the Olympic Games, and he'd get in line for his reward, that is his award, if he won and did well. The seat where he would stand would be the judge's seat, and that was called the Bema seat. Now, Paul does say in his epistles that we will all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And so some say, well, the Christians will only face that particular judgment before the millennium, which is only a judgment for rewards, but the lost will not face judgment until 1,000 years later. And they say, then, of course, you have the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. So on the premillennial view, again, this is not the view I hold, it's the view that most of our listeners probably hold. There would be two judgment seats, one before the millennium and one after the millennium. The one before the millennium would be a judgment only of Christians, and it only has to do with dishing out rewards like at a Olympic Games after the races are over. The Great White Throne judgment would be the other one at the end of the millennium, and that would be where the wicked are judged and punished. Okay? So that's a popular view today. That's a premillennial view. Now, the historic view of the church was amillennial, and it's very different because there's no literal 1,000 years in this scheme. When Jesus comes back, he does not establish a 1,000-year reign. When Jesus comes back, he creates a new heavens and new earth, which are eternal, and there's no 1,000-year reign in between. On this view, which I believe is the biblical view, and certainly is the historic Christian view, when Jesus comes back, he raises everybody from the dead, and everybody stands before judgment. And when Revelation 20 talks about the great white throne and the judgment, this is that one judgment. There are many references to the judgment when Jesus comes back, and you mentioned the sheep and the goats judgment. That's one that Jesus himself mentions. I mean, it's the same judgment, but it's a different mention of it with different imagery. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, then he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and then we have a description of that judgment taking place. Notice the sheep and the goats, clearly referring to the people of God as the sheep and the enemies of God as the goats. They are all brought to judgment at the same time. There's not two different judgments. There's only one judgment. Jesus said when he comes back, he brings the sheep and the goats. Likewise, John 5:28 says that when Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who were in the graves, that be good and bad, all dead bodies, will hear his voice and come forth, will resurrect. And he said there in John 5:29, some will come to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So obviously you have both categories there. In that resurrection, both categories at the judgment when Jesus comes back. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So Jesus is going to judge apparently all the living and all the dead when he comes back, which agrees perfectly with what Jesus said himself. And there's really nothing in the Bible that says otherwise. There are certain interpretations of the book of Revelation, and we know Revelation is very ambiguous and difficult to interpret, but there are some interpretations that some people have brought to the book of Revelation that would cause some of its passages to teach, as I said, that there's two resurrections, two judgments separated by 1,000 years. That is only one interpretation, however, of a very difficult book, a very obscure book. And therefore, we can't be too sure of any doctrine that would be based simply on somebody's interpretation of a few verses in the most obscure of all books in the Bible. Whereas the plain statements of Jesus and Paul and other places in Scripture talk about one resurrection and one judgment. So when you ask me, is the Great White Throne judgment the same as the sheep and the goats judgment, I think there's no way to see it properly without saying yes to that. Yes, it is the same. There is only one judgment following the one resurrection. I appreciate your call, Richard. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to ask a question and then drop off. The question is in Hebrews 2:10 or 2:9, where it says, mm-hmm. The founder of our faith was made perfect through suffering, question is, he was already perfect, so how does he become more perfect through suffering? Do you understand the question?
Yes, I do. I do. It's a common and difficult question, frankly. But I think we can probably come to an understanding of what the author of Hebrews meant when we realize that the author of Hebrews, the unique contribution theologically of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the great high priest. Do you know there's no other place in the whole Bible that mentions Jesus being the high priest? There are some other places that mention his functions that where you could deduce that he's a high priest. For example, in Romans chapter 8, talks about how he makes intercession for us.
Well, I'm going to drop off, Steve, and I'm going to
okay,
drop
Sandy,
off.
Okay, Sandy, I'll go ahead and answer your question, though. Thanks for your call. And so in Hebrews, the idea that is chief in that book is that Jesus is the great high priest, and as such, he had to offer something. That's what priests do for sacrifices. Now, the teaching of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus offered himself. And as the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be sacrifices of blood, animal blood in those cases, they foreshadowed intentionally the eventual sacrifice of Christ and him offering his own blood. And the writer of Hebrews brings this out in several passages, including later on in chapter 4 and in chapters 7 through 10. There's tremendous emphasis on this fact. Now, Jesus' suffering, that is his death and his crucifixion, all that, is the means by which he became a perfect high priest. A high priest would not be a perfect high priest if he didn't have something to offer. What Jesus offered was himself in the form of his own sufferings. And therefore, through his sufferings, his role as high priest was perfected. Now, remember the word perfection, the Greek word, means, it can mean perfection, which is common for it to be translated. It also can mean mature, or it can mean complete. All three of these English words are very adequate translations of the one Greek word. And so the translators kind of pick the English word that they think is best. But they could have, in some cases, chosen a different English word. It could say, instead of saying that he became perfect through the things he suffered, that he became complete through the things that he suffered. The Greek word could be translated that way. And this could be seen in the context of his becoming a functional high priest. He would not be complete without some offering to offer. What good is a high priest who doesn't have a sacrifice to put on the altar? And so Jesus, until he died, had not had such a sacrifice to offer. He hadn't offered a blood sacrifice. But when he offered himself, he did. And that was the completion of his qualification or of his function as a high priest. Now, there's another way to look at this, though I think the way I just described is probably correct. But another way to look at it is simply that Jesus, though he was God, and therefore we'd say morally perfect, was also a man and born as a baby with human limitations. We know that. Jesus wasn't born speaking fluent Aramaic. He didn't, when God became a man, he emptied himself of those attributes of majesty which he possessed in his God form, and he took on the limited form of a human being. Now, what that feels like to God to be inside the limits of a human being, who knows? I guess he does, but we don't. It's hard even to imagine, but the Bible says that it's true, and we have no reason to believe that it couldn't be true, since we don't know what the limits would be, if any, on God. So the Bible teaches that Jesus was both God and man, and when Jesus came as a man, he came with undeveloped muscles. He was born without teeth. He couldn't speak. He couldn't walk. He was a baby, like any baby. And he had to grow. He had to mature, not only physically, but also intellectually. And we read in the last verse of Luke chapter 2 that the child Jesus, it says, he increased in wisdom and in stature, which means height and size. When he's talking about growing up as a kid into an adult, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with man and God, it says in the last verse of Luke chapter 2. So Jesus developed. He was born a baby. Now, his moral perfection is not in question here, but his perfection or his maturing as an individual. Anyone who sees a baby, we might say, oh, that's a perfect little baby. Perfect baby, yes, but not an entirely perfect human being, because we hope that baby will mature and develop into a human being who can walk and talk and think and write books and or write letters at least and communicate. I mean, a baby can't do those things. It's imperfect. It's immature. It may be perfect for a baby, but it's not what a human being is supposed to become. They're supposed to become adults. Remember when Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away those childish things. What did he mean? He means I now speak and act and think like an adult. That's what's supposed to happen. A child is supposed to become an adult. And Jesus, therefore, when he was born, and even when he was a young man, still had maturing to do because he was in a human form. And he had to develop character. This doesn't mean that he had bad character, but it means that I believe in his childhood he had unformed character. I believe character is formed through difficulties, through facing trials, through, you know, overcoming hardships. This is the main way that people grow up. This is the main way that people mature and overcome immaturity. So I think that Jesus, like everyone else, had to be made mature by the things he suffered. And one of the things the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is capable of being sympathetic toward us because he isn't simply God. He is, in fact, a person who has gone through things we've been through. And so it says in the very last verse of the same chapter, you were in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 18 of that chapter, says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted," which is simply a way of saying he's able to be sympathetic and to lend a hand because he's been where we are. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And so Jesus humanly matured through suffering like everybody else does. Although some people suffer and never mature, very few people mature without having suffered. And so that's what I believe are the two possible meanings, and maybe both of them are considered what the writer had in mind. Let's talk to Mike from Long Beach, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for calling. Hey, Steve, good to hear from you.
Yeah.
Hey, I got a question for you. I listened to a guy named Jonathan Kahn the other night at Maranatha here in Rancho Bernardo. And,
oh, really?
Are you familiar with his book, or did you read his book by chance?
Somebody sent me his book, Harbinger, and I read a good portion of it. I didn't finish it.
One of the claims he made that I'm just curious about is that, you know, he likens America to old Israel in the fact that all the promises and blessings that God bestowed upon Israel under the covenant. But the fact is that he said America is going to undergo judgments too, based on these so-called harbingers or signs or whatever. But I don't understand how we can make a claim like that, because America was never based on a covenant with God like Israel was. So,
I hear you.
What's your take on something like that?
Well, Mike, I agree with you. I mean, whether God will judge America or not is not inside the conversation that I'm having right here. I don't know whether God's going to judge America or not. He's judged many nations in the past, but of course, I don't think we could make predictions about the judgment of America based on scriptures that are talking about the judgment of Israel in ancient times. And that's what his book Harbinger does. He's looking at a scripture in the Old Testament about a judgment that came upon Israel, and he's trying to point out, you know, similar things, especially in the event of 9/11, trying to show that things in 9/11 have almost, you know, very, very uncanny comparisons with things in the passage that talk about the judgment of Israel. Well, to make those comparisons is interesting, but the question is it valid? Is there any reason at all to believe that America stands in a relationship to God such as Israel did, and therefore, you know, that Israel would be a type and a shadow of America, and that the judgment upon Israel is sort of a cryptic, you know, prediction also of the judgment on America. I think none of those assumptions are valid. I don't think America is the new Israel. I don't think that America, like you said, ever was in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ or with God. As I mean, certainly America was founded by people who believed in God, and many of them in Jesus also. But that's not the same thing. I mean, that was true of most of the nations in Europe, too. Most of the nations of Europe, the modern nations, were founded by people who were at least nominally Christian, Catholic, Lutheran, whatever, Reformed. And therefore, you know, America is no different than them in that respect. So I don't think that it's a valid thing to take scriptures that are about the judgment of Israel and say these are intended to be understood as having a secondary relevance to America. Now, said that, all I can say is America may come under God's judgment, as other great empires have. The Roman Empire did. In my opinion, the Soviet Union did. And who knows? I mean, I don't make predictions about what God's going to do in America, because I don't think the Bible talks about America. And without the Bible telling me, I wouldn't have any way of knowing what God's going to do in the future.
Right. I listened to your little thing on, you know, the whole idea of Judaism coming, kind of creeping back into the church. And I think that's what I was seeing Wednesday night. A lot of people were, you know, standing and clapping. And it just kind of concerned me, because I just happened to listen to your little bit that day on that. Mm-hmm. And then it just was kind of like coincidence that just listening to him that night and thinking, wow, this is exactly what you were talking about as far as the whole idea of, you know, people being so pro-Israel, and Israel coming, you know, creeping back into the church, and the whole idea of people getting so excited about that. And I know Jonathan Cahn is a dispensationalist, so obviously, and since you and me are part of
the... And he's a rabbi.
Yeah, right. He's a rabbi. Mm-hmm. True, he's a rabbi. But I think he hold to a dispensationalist belief system? For the most part?
I'm sure that he does. I'm sure that he does. It seemed like the assumption... I haven't heard much from him except having read little of his book, but it seems to me like the assumptions in his book were in line with dispensational theology. But the thing I would say is that it's one thing to be pro-Israel, as many Christians, of course, are. It's another thing to adopt the Hebrew roots mentality, which is what many Christians are also doing, which I think is really a wrong thing to do. And that is to say Christianity comes out of Hebrew roots, and therefore the most authentic Christians we can be are those that adopt Hebrew language, Hebrew customs, following the Hebrew feasts, the Jewish feasts, and calling Jesus by his Hebrew name, Yeshua, and things like that. I mean, that mentality is, as I've often said, I think simply a distraction from the simplicity of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Mike, I'm almost out of time, but I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call, brother.
I'll see you next
time. Okay, see you next time. Phil from Fullerton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I just had a quick question about Jesus as far as being a rabbi. And would he have worn rabbinical clothing, and also kind of a secondary question, would he have taken a Nazarite vow, that kind of...
Okay. Yeah, that kind of thing. Well, Jesus was not a rabbi technically. Now, people, when they addressed him, sometimes called him rabbi, because he functioned a little bit like a rabbi. He had disciples, as the rabbis did. He taught about spiritual things in Jewish settings, including the synagogue, like rabbis did. And in that sense, he was sort of, I guess, given sort of the honorary title of rabbi, but he never asked for it. Rabbi, the word rabbi usually is translated teacher, but in Aramaic, the word rabbi literally means my great one. And, of course, Jesus told his disciples, don't let anyone call you rabbi. You're just brothers, and you're not anyone's great one. Now, Jesus, of course, was a great one, so there's no inappropriateness about him being called by that. It was a term of respect, people honoring him as a teacher, or else coming to manipulate him and try to catch him in one of their traps they had, and they always addressed him as rabbi. But he was not technically a rabbi. A person with a real status of a rabbi would have been technically trained in the teachings of the former rabbis and so forth, would probably have been a protege of one of the great rabbis and would be recognized by the great synagogue on, you know, as someone deserving that title. Now, it says when Jesus taught in John chapter 7, the Jews said about him, it says in John 7:15, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And what this means is, how does this man know without having had rabbinic training? How does he know these things about the Bible that he's talking about? And so it's clear that he was not, you know, technically or officially a rabbi, but people sometimes did call him by that name, rabbi, because he was a teacher and he was respected. Did he wear rabbinic garments? I'm sure he did not. Jesus didn't come representing himself as a Jewish rabbi, though in the Jewish context in which he taught, people would hardly have another word for what he was. I mean, he was a peasant. He was a peasant who walked around and taught. He might have been viewed in another culture as a philosopher. If he had been in Greece or something, or in some other parts of the Middle East, he might have been considered a sage. Of course, his role was that of Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one or the king. And so he was coming to establish the kingdom of God, not simply to teach new doctrines like a rabbi might, or old ones like a rabbi might, but to bring in a new order, which was with him as the king and his followers as his kingdom. And that's what his official position would have been, that he wouldn't have held an official rabbinic status in the nation of Israel. It seems like there was another part of your question that I may be forgetting. Was that? Am I forgetting something?
Nazarite, about being a Nazarite.
Nazarite, right. Yeah, Jesus, right. Jesus did not take a Nazarite vow. We know that because according to Numbers chapter 6, a Nazarite had to abstain from all products of the grapevine during the time of their vow. Jesus did not abstain. He drank wine. We know this. He took communion with his disciples, which included wine. He was even criticized by some of the people for being a drinker of wine. Although drinking wine was not considered bad in itself, those who were trying to find fault with him, because he was eating and drinking in the presence of the wrong kind of people, tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and so forth, his company was offensive to the religious people. Some of them accused him of overdoing it with the wine, which I'm sure he never did, but they accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And so, you know, there's no reason to believe that Jesus would have taken a Nazarite vow, because he would not be able then, in that case, to drink wine. Also, a Nazarite could not touch a dead body, and Jesus touched dead bodies, and he raised them from the dead. But Nazarites who had vows of Nazarite could not come near a dead body or touch anything from the grapevine. So Jesus clearly was not one. In fact, John the Baptist was, and Jesus made a contrast in Matthew 11 between himself and John the Baptist in that very respect, that John was a Nazarite and Jesus was not. Well, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to the Narrow Path, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. You are listening to The Narrow Path. On your weekend, take time to go on his website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to all kinds of teachings on many different subjects. You will learn a lot from Steve Gregg. Thenarrowpath.com. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
I have fantastic news for those of you who are just a year out of a foreclosure, short sale, or bankruptcy. You were probably told you wouldn't be able to buy a home or refinance for at least 4 to 7 years, right? Well, CenterPoint Financial isn't telling you that. They have purchase and refinance loans designed specifically to help you now. The basics are that at least a year needs to have gone by since your BK foreclosure or short sale, and you need at least 25% equity to refi or the appropriate down payment if you want to buy. But the point is, you can get an excellent rate and do it now, not 7 years from now. CenterPoint has been making great things like this happen for KBRite listeners for more than a decade, and you really, really need to call on this. Imagine significantly lowering your payment or getting back into a home only a year out of a bankruptcy, foreclosure, or short sale. Get all the information on one of these Lifeline loans from CenterPoint Financial at 800-600-2115. That's 800-600-2115.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Say Goodbye to Guilt. Guilt, just like fear, is something the enemy tries to use to further separate you from God. He uses guilt to feed you lies, like God is judging you or angry at you for what you may or may not have done. Guilt can feel like a heavy burden and can be difficult to get rid of. But in Christ, there is freedom. It's important to realize that God does not use guilt to correct you. He uses His truth to lead you towards righteous change. And unlike the devil, God will always help you get through that change. You may have felt guilt for a long time and had difficulty conquering it. But what Joyce is about to share will help you be able to say goodbye to guilt once and for all. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Say Goodbye to Guilt.
God began to deal with me, and this was what came into my spirit.